For our Old Covenant reading, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 1. Psalm chapter 1, or Psalm 1 rather. Psalm very well known to us all. And Psalm 1 speaks of the individual who is rooted in God's word as one who will not be tossed around like the chaff that the wind blows away, but will grow. And Paul, in the book of Ephesians, is going to draw upon similar imagery, but he's going to use it not so much of individuals, but corporately of the church of Jesus Christ, the growing church that is rooted in God's word. Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He should be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And then for our New Covenant reading, please turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And though I'll read verses 1 through 16 for context, our key focus is going to be on verses 13 and 14. Beginning in verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And thus far the reading of God's Holy Word. What is a child? Depending on whom you ask, you get a number of different answers to that question. Here are but a few that I found. One said that a small child is someone who can wash his hands without getting the soap wet. Another said, a child is a person who can't understand why someone would give away a perfectly good kitten. Someone else said, diversified answers here, give a small boy a hammer, and he will find that everything he encounters needs pounding. And I can attest to that in our household. Someone said, having children in your house is like living with a bowling alley in your head. And yet another person said, cleaning your house while your kids are still growing is like shoveling the walk before it stops snowing. Yes, we're all familiar with these various aspects of children, but we love them anyway. Well, why all this talk about children? Because this is exactly the subject of the Apostle Paul in our sermon text today in verses 13 and 14 with a twist. For he's making use of the imagery of children to serve as an analogy for the church in its immaturity. P.J. O'Rourke made an interesting observation on children. He said that you know your children are growing up when they stop asking you where they came from and they refuse to tell you where they're going. And whereas there might be an element of truth in this in the world, Paul here would disagree at this point. For the true sign that the church is growing up is that it both knows and proclaims unabashedly where it is going. Where are we going as a church? In the midst of the flurry of activities, both inside the church and outside of the church, what is our vision? What is our ultimate aim and destination as a church? Has that vision been clouded? If so, what has clouded it? What can we do to get it back? Or better yet, what has Christ already done to get us there? Paul here says that it is the ascended Christ who gives us the gifts of the ministry of the word for the equipping of the saints. But then the question comes, why? Why has Christ done this? What is the purpose for Christ giving us these gifts? And this is Paul's concern in verses 13 and 14 as he seeks to unpack that purpose, and that will be our concern today. As we see that this purpose is, listen carefully, that purpose is in order to come to the goal. Once again, in order to come to the goal. What is this goal? Paul defines it in two ways. First, positively, and then negatively. He wants you and me to understand the goal of the church, the reason behind the giving of the ministry of the word, that we might not lose focus. So he defines that goal. First, positively. Look at verse 13, where Paul gives us a threefold description of the final goal. He says, one, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Two, to a perfect man. Three, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the first description of the goal is coming to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, if you've been tuning in to Ephesians thus far, perhaps you stop and say, wait a minute. I thought that the unity of the Spirit is something that is already given to us in Christ. How can Paul speak of this as the ultimate destination point if it's already been given? And that's an excellent question. How are we to understand the Apostle Paul here? Taken all together, Paul's basically saying that the unity that we have already obtained must be maintained until it is finally and fully attained. If you grasp that, you are well grounded and you fully grasp the doctrine of sanctification in Ephesians. Unity has already been given, but it is also the final goal because it hasn't been appropriated in its fullness. Paul specifically here calls it the unity of the faith. That is, you're all moving toward this goal of attaining, of appropriating all that's included within the faith of the gospel, the one faith. And the key ingredient here, again, and I belabor this point because Paul does, the key ingredient here is the ministry of the word. It is the ministry of the word which equips you. He's saying that as all of you come under the same one unified sanctifying influence of the Word of God, of biblical truth, intensively, extensively, then you'll be more unified as a people. Have your minds more in tune with the will of God and the church. The unity of the faith. That's the goal. Also, Paul calls it here the knowledge of the Son of God. And we see the same phenomenon. Do you have the knowledge of the Son of God currently, according to Paul in Ephesians? Yes, you do. According to Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, the knowledge of the Son of God has already been given. But Paul prays in Ephesians 1:17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So now here you're seeing that the knowledge of Jesus Christ is the goal toward which you're working. Jesus Christ, the one in whom is hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And that should be encouraging to you all this morning. You already have a share in this knowledge, but it's a knowledge which is progressively appropriated as you grow into the full knowledge of Jesus Christ, as the gifts of the Spirit are carried out in the church. And again, let me ask you, how is this knowledge attained? Surprise, through the ministry of the Word. The ministry of the Word opened up to you through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how you come to know Jesus Christ. That's how you come to understand Jesus Christ. That's how you come to love Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, of course, isn't saying that the knowledge of Jesus Christ is a mere book knowledge. No, Paul is saying that there can be no true knowledge of Jesus Christ apart from the ministry of the Word. Apart from the ministry of the Word, we would form our own opinions of Jesus Christ. And that would be idolatry. But if we're really following Paul's argument in Ephesians very closely, we'll see that in order to come to this unity, we need to be as exposed to the ministry of the Word of God as possible. And all this until when? Paul says here, until we come, look at the verse again, to a perfect man. That is a mature man. That's the second description that he gives us of the goal. Now, it's interesting, brothers and sisters, that he expresses it as a mature man. The word here in the Greek isn't the generic word for man, anthropos, but it's rather the word which specifically in the Greek means an adult male, an heir. And the idea here is the mature male, as opposed to the infant of verse 15 that is tossed to and fro by the winds of false teaching. But why does the Apostle Paul say mature man and not mature men? I want you to hold that question in your mind as it will be answered in verse 14. And it has very significant ramifications. But for now, keep that question in your mind. Paul wants you to know that the goal of the church is to become a mature man. That's what he says. But then Paul defines the maturity even further in verse 13 as the time when we come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the third description he gives us of our goal. I love the translation of the New English Bible here, which translates it as measured by nothing less than the full stature of Christ. That's the goal. Perfection. The perfection of Christ. His fullness. That's the goal of the church. Now, again, if you've been tuning into Ephesians, we're again seeing the phenomenon. Perhaps you're asking yourself, hasn't Paul already said that we have the fullness of Jesus Christ? Doesn't Paul say in Ephesians 1:23, doesn't he speak of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him which fills all in all? Yes, he does. This is a present reality. But yet, Paul prays in Ephesians 3:19 for you to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Same phenomenon. Again, the knowledge of Jesus Christ is also something in which you are to grow until you have reached it fully, until the church is fully filled with the fullness of God. That is the goal. That is the goal. That's why God has given the ministry of the Word of God. That's why he seeks to equip each one of you in Christ by the ministry of the Word, so that you as a church will reach mature manhood. Mature manhood. What is that mature manhood? Paul describes it here as the fullness of Christ, his full stature, the growth of the body will not be complete until it has reached the perfection of the glorified Christ. That's your aim. You can be content with nothing less. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I, we all have our aims in life. We have educational aims for ourselves and our children, go to college, schooling, homeschooling, whatever, employment aims. We have recreational aims, be that sports, be that music, things we can get so caught up in, personal aims, family aims, business aims, all kinds of aims. But according to what the Apostle Paul here, what is your ultimate aim in your goal? Paul says it is to be more like Jesus Christ, more like Jesus Christ, to become full of Jesus Christ, to let the word of Christ dwell in you fully until you reach the perfection of Jesus Christ. That's the goal. But that's when a problem enters into the picture. How is it that the church so easily loses this focus, this vision? No doubt. This is why we all get discouraged with church. We forget that it's growing, sometimes imperceptibly, but it is growing. We forget that, and we get frustrated with the church and its immaturity. What is causing this immaturity, and what can be done to help it out? This is Paul's concern in verse 14. As Paul defines the goal once more, but this time by way of negative contrast, Paul says, so that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. In order for the destination to be reached, Paul's saying that these are things which must be no longer. No longer. That's why Christ has given these gifts, so that we might leave this immaturity behind and grow and be stabilized. The ministry of the word doesn't only cause us to grow as a church, it also helps us to fend off the evil forces that attack us, particularly that of false teaching. And what's especially poignant here is that Paul says here that we should no longer be children. He's including himself as a child. Paul, too, has this aching desire, along with the Ephesians, to grow up, to no longer be tossed about to and fro, but to be stable, to be grounded, to grow into the full measure of the stature of Jesus Christ. When we finally reach that goal, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul would tell us here that when the body of Christ fully reaches that perfection of Jesus Christ, the church will be a fully grown man. Christ, the head, along with the members of his body, a fully grown one man. But we'll only see this when the church is glorified, just as its head has been already. But as this expectation is that which grows in us of that day, you know, when we think of the day when denominations no longer exist, that's the incentive for growing during this present time. We might love the RPCNA, but this denomination, just like all others, are temporary. No matter how beneficial it might be to have such a denomination at the present time, and I honestly believe it is, the ultimate glory is when all gospel-believing denominations have been superseded by this one mature man, fully grown and perfect in its unity and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, I told you a moment ago to keep that question in mind. Why does Paul speak of a mature man and not mature men? We're now ready to find out the answer. Let me ask you, what is the very vivid contrast that Paul's painting here? He's painting the contrast of the mature man in verse 13 and the children, plural, of verse 14. And that's a picture that Paul uses throughout his writings. But what's especially striking about that contrast? Have you noticed when he speaks about children, he speaks in the plural? When he speaks, he doesn't say child, he says children. But when he speaks of maturity here, he speaks of a mature man. Not men, but man in the singular. So this is speaking of the corporate sanctification of the body of Christ. But what's the application? You see here, brothers and sisters, the church in its immaturity is characterized as children, plural. And that's quite right, because as children, we're preoccupied with individualism. You know that the interests of the individual are more important than the interest of the whole. Individualism has the idea of self-reliance, that I don't need the gifts of others in the body. I am self-sufficient. I don't need the leadership of the church. It makes me the primary focus. I have my own opinions. I have my own interests. And I have the right to pursue those interests. That's the individualism coming through. It doesn't sacrifice self-interests for the good of the whole. Paul says that is childish. You're acting like children, spiritually speaking. And what are children like? Sometimes the Bible uses the children as a positive metaphor, as when Jesus says you must become like little children, indeed, to enter into the kingdom of God. Of course, he's drawing upon that quality in children of simple trust and self-reliance upon your parent or God. But other times in Scripture, children as a metaphor is not used so positively. And this is definitely one such instance. What are children like? Paul doesn't hold back here. He paints it very, very graphically. They're not stable. They lack direction. They vacillate. They shift to and fro. They're indecisive. They tend to waver between opinions. They can't decide what is right. And what's more, children are open to manipulation, to easily being controlled by another influence that is deceptive, that is an insidious means by which to be taken by the advantage of the evil one. Children grow in stages. We have little Ethan Paul at one stage. Then we have Canon Morales, older. Then we have John, who's 11, soon to be 12 in August. But let's just think of infants for a moment. As infants, you're unstable. You don't have balance. Can't stand on your feet. You easily fall down. It's not easy to keep an infant's attention very long. They don't know yet what's important from what's really or unimportant from what's really valuable. They don't seem to have the capacity to see the big picture of things. Children are like small rudderless boats. They're tossed back and forth by the waves. That's exactly what Paul says here. That's the picture. Whichever direction the wind is blowing, children. And Paul says very much the same with the church today. Spiritually speaking, we're still not fully mature. We're still in a state of immaturity. We're tossed about by the wind. Now, let me ask you, what are children typically afraid of? Very interesting. I learned that there was a study done at Johns Hopkins University reported 30 years ago, five things that children were most afraid of 30 years ago. One, animals. Two, being in a dark room. Three, high places. Four, strangers. Five, loud noises. Some of us haven't grown out of those fears. But what about today? 30 years later. Today, they did the same study, and kids are now afraid of the following. One, divorce. Two, nuclear war. Three, cancer. Four, pollution. And five, being mugged. How times have changed. But according to the Apostle Paul in our text today, the one thing that children should be the most afraid of has not changed, whether in his day, 2,000 years ago, or now. The thing that we should most be afraid of is the wind. Yes, the wind. And since the church all is being characterized as children here, believers, young, old alike, this applies to all of you. And what is this wind? The wind, Paul identifies as every wind of doctrine. As one translation puts it, every fresh gust of false teaching. The word every here would indicate that it's different kinds of teaching. Different kinds of teaching that are opposed to the one unified teaching of the unity of the faith and the knowledge of Jesus Christ that should mark out the maturity of the body of Jesus Christ. There might be different religious philosophies, different fads theologically which distort or corrupt the biblical gospel of the apostles and the prophets proclaimed by evangelists and pastor teachers. If you think about it, the church itself is inundated with television preachers, radio messages, DVD after DVD seminar. You can't keep up with it. So these new winds find their way in our church life. And, you know, who wants to be old-fashioned? And the church takes in these winds year after year, sometimes in the form of a hurricane. At last night's block party on Antrim Street, I had a number of lengthy conversations with a lot of new neighbors. Seems like once they learn you're a minister, they want to open up to you and confess or want to maybe discourse on things. Well, one in particular that I had was a conversation that Luke and I were having with an older woman who lives on the street. Very, very nice lady, very spunky woman, who had some very strong views, very universalistic, very relativistic. Interestingly, though, perhaps because she knew that I was a minister, she would quote Jesus, the words of Jesus, often to back up, you know, why we shouldn't be judgmental toward other people and whatnot. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. And then I quoted to her John 14. I said, Jesus did say those things. Yes, Jesus also said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And you know what she said? She said, well, we don't really know what Jesus said anyway. And I pointed out to her that the New Testament is the most reliably attested document of antiquity by a landslide. But this woman, who had up to that point, Luke, would you say, talking to us at least for an hour, politely and quickly shut down the conversation. And of course, I had a gut feeling that she was probably referencing a very popular book, put a New York Times bestseller called Misquoting Jesus. The reason I think so is because it's been a very influential book in atheistic circles. And has the same thesis that she expressed. We don't know what Jesus really said. Obviously, the kind of book that publishers would want to push, it would sell like hotcakes, such a hot potato, and it certainly has. But although this book has been thoroughly debunked by conservative scholars who are experts in the field of textual criticism, she had no interest in hearing counter argumentation. She said, well, that would take another 2 hours. I was thinking to myself, I'm game. I bring this point up only to illustrate the reality of the false teaching that's out there, the deceptive plotting that's out there, even by some of those who were formerly within conservative circles, as this person was. Went to Moody Bible Institute and whatnot, and now he just adds to the winds that are blowing into the church, blowing people to and fro, distorting the word of God. And the plain reality, brothers and sisters, is that even amongst God's people, even with an open Bible, we can be subject to a misinterpreted Bible, an attacked Bible, which allows deception to creep in. And when the church can't get settled in what it believes, the doctrines of the Christian faith, it becomes an easy prey for those who are, in this text, blown around, tossed about by whatever new fad comes in. And who is behind all of this deception? Paul calls this the trickery of men. He says that's what promotes it. He graphically pictures it as the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. In the Greek, you know that what that word cunning relates to? It's relating to the idea of dice playing. A dice player. You know, perhaps a modern illustration might be a shuckster in Las Vegas or something. A dice player is one who wants to trick you, subtly to use his artifice. He does this by craftiness, by subtlety. And Paul says here it is of men. It is not divine. It is of men. It is of a human origin. Lest you and I miss the point, he intensifies it by adding the words of deceitful plotting. Again, in the Greek, do you know what that means? It's amazing. It means a readiness to do anything. A readiness to do anything. It will go to any lengths to deceive you. That's what you're up against. That's why the ministry of the word is so important. Now, let me ask you this. Who comes to mind more than anyone else when you think of someone who is subtle and crafty and who preys upon the human weaknesses of people? The answer can only be Satan. Paul uses this very word, cunning, in 2 Corinthians 11:3, when he says, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So it's not only human teachers you need to be on the lookout for. It is the supernatural power behind them that seeks to lead people astray. Well, what's the application? There are two. Here they are. The first application, brothers and sisters, is for you to resist the devil with God's armor. And according to Ephesians 6, same book, what is the sword of the Spirit in that arsenal? It is the Word of God. The Word of God. Brothers and sisters, you're to uphold the importance of the ascended Christ in pouring out the gift of the ministry of the Word to equip you that God's people might leave behind all of this immaturity and instability. The Bible is the food that causes us to grow up. The Bible is the food. That's why God has given us the ministry of the Word. That's what Paul says here. It's wonderful. I think it's wonderful to have social gatherings in the church. Wonderful. Profitable. It's wonderful to have encouraging times of fellowship with other believers. Wonderful. Shouldn't miss out on it. But the chief thing, Paul says here, the chief thing that will deliver the church from immaturity, the chief thing, according to the apostle, is the faithful exposition of the Word of God and receiving and acting upon that Word through faith. That's why Christ has given the ministry of the Word. That's why he's made it so central, so crucial to our unity and maturity. That's what's going to cause us to grow up to maturity, to leave behind childhood. We'll be able to sense what is superficial. We'll be able to know the dangers because we're exposed to the Word of God. We'll be able to keep our eyes focused upon Jesus Christ. But there is a second application here too. The second application is to keep your eye on the goal. Keep your eye on the goal. Paul wants you to know the dangers that are about, yes, but he also wants to encourage you in this passage. He wants to encourage you with hope. He wants your eyes fixed on the goal. We might get frustrated, you know, with all the differences in the body of Christ today. You know, we can easily get caught up into that with the immaturity that still lingers. We might not want to have, you know, we might get tempted to say to ourselves, "I don't want anything more to do with the body of Christ. Too many differences, too frustrated." But Paul's saying here that those differences are just temporary. They are just temporary. We're headed toward the new man, the one man, the mature man, the fullness of Christ, so that we'll no longer be tossed to and fro. And in the meantime, though, the ascended Christ has given gifts so that we as a church, bit by bit, might grow to that final goal. And we will get there. Leonard Ravenhill tells about a group of tourists, and they were visiting a picturesque village, and they saw an old man sitting nearby on a fence. And Ravenhill says that in a rather patronizing way, one of the tourists asked this old man who lived there, "Were there any great men born in this village?" And the old man replied, "Nope, only babies." And in its own way, that's a really profound answer. There are no instant giants. There is no instant heroes in the kingdom of God either. Though you are new creatures in Christ, as babes in Christ, you are to grow. To you come into the perfection, and that growth takes time. But Christ has given the ministry of the Word to equip you. so that you will grow up from being children into the full stature of Jesus Christ. So to put it in brief, you know that you're growing if you both know where you came from and where you're going. And may that be your central focus today. Let us pray. Gracious Father, how we do indeed marvel at the full provision of Jesus Christ in procuring our sanctification. And we pray, Father, that as we as a church still struggle in the interim with various struggles, be it differences in the body of Christ or whatnot, or the lack of maturity in others, lack of maturity in ourselves. We pray, Father, that you would help us to continually uphold the ministry of the Word of God in our lives, in our hearts, to profit from other people's gifts, and also, Father, to be encouraged by fixing our eyes upon that final goal, for you most assuredly will get us to that point, the fullness of Jesus Christ. We thank you for this, and we pray for your help. In Jesus' name, amen.